Well, if you have your Bibles or your bulletins, open with me to Genesis chapter 11. Fairly well-known passage of Scripture because it's the story of the Tower of Babel. Although we will read the whole chapter, so we'll read the section of the Tower of Babel and then the genealogy of Abram. Beginning there in verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as the people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and they settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people. They have one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he followed Shelah. Arpachshad lived after he followed Shelah 403 years. He had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. Shelah lived after he fathered Eber 403 years, and he had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg, and Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu, and Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug, and Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor, and Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you again for the privilege, the opportunity of studying your word tonight. We pray, Lord, that as we examine this fairly famous story, that you would allow us to be introspective about how we carry on these same ways of thinking, these same rebellions against you. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would show us our need to submit to you, our need to trust in you, and our need to follow you. We pray, Lord, that you would transform us by the preaching of your word, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. There are perhaps no more fearful words than those spoken by a teacher to many a disruptive student. "Am I going to have to separate you?" I can remember I was on a missions trip to Peru one year. There were these three little Peruvian boys in the back of the sanctuary that were cutting up. And I don't know Quechua, so I wasn't able to ask them, "Am I going to have to separate you?" So I just went and separated them. I went and sat down between them, in effect separating them, keeping them from each other, so that they couldn't make any more disruption in the sanctuary. there always seem to be those pairs in the classroom. I know some of you have been school teachers. You probably know those students you had that were a problem whenever they were associated together. I'm sure all the rest of you can think of who were the troublemakers in your class. Maybe you were the troublemaker in your class. I was usually the good kid, but occasionally I would get placed next to the class clown, and it wasn't really my fault that they were so funny. I just couldn't help laughing. But then the teacher would look in our direction and she would state those doomful words, "Am I going to have to separate you?" You see, the wise teacher simply knew that if we continued to sit next to each other, there were going to be problems. We were going to continue to cut up and feed off of each other. The class clown was going to make a joke. I'd laugh. He'd enjoy that he had an audience. And so he'd do it again and again and again until finally the teacher, out of exasperation, would come and would separate us, scattering us around the room so that no more problems would continue. To a large degree, that's what's going on here in this famous story that we know as the Tower of Babel. God himself comes down from heaven there in verses 8 and 9, and he scatters the people. He disperses them over the face of the earth. He confuses their language so that they're separated from one another. And the reason that this scattering is done is told us there in verse 6 by Moses. Nothing that they propose will be impossible for them. In other words, if they are left to themselves, this is just going to lead to more trouble. And so in response to the trouble that they've already done, in response to the trouble that they will potentially do, God comes down from heaven and in essence says to them, "Am I going to have to separate you?" And he does. What I'd like to look at this evening is this separation. I'd like to look at it from two different perspectives. First, from the perspective of judgment. But I also want us to consider how God separating them is actually an act of his grace as well. So first, the judgment, probably the more obvious of the two. Moses sets the stage for us there in verses 1 through 4. The people in verse 2, they migrate. They journey from the east, he says, to the land of Shinar. Shinar is in modern-day Iraq. It's almost directly south from Mount Ararat. And so what Moses is probably telling us is that at some point, their direction of travel, probably from some geographical obstacle, took them further east so that when they came back to the land of Shinar, they were actually coming from the east. It's a very common way of speaking in the Old Testament. Many times in the prophets, they refer to the Assyrians and the Babylonians as coming from the north, because Israel was most susceptible to invasion from the north because the Jordan River was on its east. And yet Assyria and Babylon are both in the southeast of Israel. But they're always referred to as the north because that's the direction they actually came from. And so even though these peoples probably started north of Shinar, at some point their direction of travel takes them from the east into this plain there in Iraq. But there's also a theological point that's being made as well by mentioning the east. Because so far in the book of Genesis, east has pretty much always been bad. Adam and Eve were driven to the east from the garden. God placed the cherubim on the east side of the garden. Cain was driven to the east, to the land of Nod, east of Eden. And so by mentioning east, Moses is hinting that the people coming to build this tower are of questionable character. We don't know for sure if this is all the people of the earth or if it's just one line of people that are building this tower, but we're at least suspecting something's off here. There's something spiritually not right about these people. One scholar, Bruce Waltke, has suggested that the people here in the first half of Genesis 11 are being portrayed in the same way as Moses portrayed the line of Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Figuratively, of course, because the line of Cain died out in the flood. But both stories reference the east. Both groups build a city. Both are industrious. And both are eventually driven from the earth and dispersed. And so Moses again seems to be hinting that this group of people has a questionable spiritual condition, which would be in keeping with Moses' theme that sin and the problems of sin continue after the flood. This is not a redeemed group of people that is existing on the earth. These people are still rebellious. They're still sinful. And the people here in question, they come, they begin to make bricks, and they build for themselves there in verse 4, a city and a tower. And they say they're doing this for two reasons. One, they want to make a name for themselves. And two, they want to avoid being dispersed. They don't want to be scattered all over the face of the earth. They want to stay in the same place. The initial motivation then behind this tower is one of pride. It's pride. It's a tower that's said to have its top in the heavens. More than likely, the people are building an ancient ziggurat, which is kind of a rectangle square building where each layer is a little bit smaller than the one below it. I believe that the highest ziggurat that's been discovered by archaeologists is 13 levels high. That's pretty high. That's about, I think, 300 feet, but that's nowhere near as tall as our modern skyscrapers. So this ziggurat that they're building, it's not really going to touch all the way to heaven. But in a sense, they're trying to challenge heaven. They're trying to make a name for themselves, they said. They're doing this out of pride, out of hubris. Some people have suggested that they're trying to build a tower that is floodproof, just in case God's going to send another flood. That's not really likely. You'd probably build a tower in the mountains if you really wanted to make your tower floodproof. This is about pride and arrogance, pure and simple. They really want to prove how great they are. In a sense, they're rivaling God. They just simply want to prove how awesome they are. They want to prove their own greatness. Look how great we are. Look at this city. Look at this tower that we have built. Perhaps they're trying to imply how independent they are. We don't need anything. We don't need anyone. We don't need God. We can do this on our own. Look what we have done. Look what our hands have done. We see this same pride and arrogance throughout history, from Babel all the way to Babylon. It almost sounds like the words of Nebuchadnezzar as he looks out over Babylon in the book of Daniel and says, "Look at this city, this Babylon that I have made with my hands. Basically, aren't I great?" And the results there in the book of Daniel for Nebuchadnezzar don't work out so well either. These people at Babel are claiming we can make our name great. We can make ourselves great. We can prove our strength and our power. We want to make a name for ourselves. We're building this tower, this city, so that everyone on earth knows how amazing we are. That we are self-made men. We didn't need anybody. We didn't need God. They're proclaiming themselves. We're now in the year 2016. There's still that quest to be great, that same quest for supposed greatness, that independent spirit, although we like to simply call it the American spirit. But it's still that notion, that idea that I don't need anything or anyone else. I can do this on my own. I don't need God. I'm wise. I'm powerful. I'm industrious. I can make my own way. I can establish my own dreams. I can make my own name great. I can do anything I set my mind to. I don't need anyone's help. I don't even need God's help. He can just stay out of it. I'm perfectly content and able to do this on my own. And yet, this is what prompts God there to act in verse 6. He says, "Nothing that they propose will be impossible for them." The people are industrious, but for all the wrong reasons. Their production is designed really to make God unnecessary. They're trying to make him irrelevant. We don't need him. We will survive without him. And so the nothing that they propose, mentioned by God there in verse 6, seems to mention the ongoing rebellion that they have stored up. They're not just building a tower in a city, but this rebellion will continue. They will continue to digress in their depravity and their enmity before God unless they are stopped. This is even clearer in the people's desire there in verse 4, not to be dispersed over the face of the earth. It's a desire which is in complete contradiction to what God has told them. He told them after Noah left the ark in chapter 9, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He told Adam the same thing, Genesis 1:28, fill the earth and subdue it. But these people have said, no, we're not going anywhere. We're going to stay right here. We're going to stay in the same place. There's safety in numbers. There's security. We wish to be with one another rather than filling the earth. We're going to fill this city instead. Which tells us that Genesis 11 probably comes before Genesis chapter 12, before Genesis chapter 10, where Moses gave us that great table of nations that was really scattered around the end of the earth, where the descendants of Noah really did fill the earth. Here they aren't filling the earth at all. They've created this giant enclave to avoid being scattered over the face of the earth. They want to be with each other. They're disobeying and disregarding what God has told them. They're building up really a godless society where they can hold on to one another. But this all, of course, draws the judgment of God. He comes down in verse 5. He mimics, actually, the words of the people. In verse 3, they say, "Come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build." God says, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language." There's a note of biting sarcasm as well, as one scholar points out. The people wished to build a tower that reached to heaven, and yet man is so low that God actually has to come down. He has to condescend to come down. They're not on the same level. The people haven't reached heaven. They're still far below it, that God has to actually come down to them. So much for their pride, their hubris. God's, in a sense, putting them in their place, that they are still infinitely far below him. He comes down there in verse 5 to see their pride, their arrogance, their rebellion. And like the proverbial teacher, he says to them, "I'm going to have to separate you." And he does. He first divides their language there in verse 7 so they can't understand one another. Now, this is really a symbolic division, a symbolic judgment. Had the people remained here at the tower, even with their confused language, they would have eventually learned to communicate with one another, even with sign language. You can still communicate even if you don't speak the same language. The split of languages alone does not account for their suddenly being split. Communication in the ancient world didn't suddenly cease to exist because everybody had different languages. Even in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 12, Abraham is going to have a conversation with Pharaoh, even though they spoke different languages. And later, the Amorites, the Philistines. This first act of judgment began the division process. It made it clear that some judgment was coming upon them. Here, it's a sign of a larger division because God then scatters them, actively scatters them. He mentions it several times, dispersing and scattering them. He actually drives them away from the Tower of Babel and drives them to different parts of the earth. They say they won't spread out and they won't fill the earth, and so God has to forcibly scatter them. He has to make them go. We aren't told how, but it is mentioned twice, both in verses 8 and 9. What the people were trying not to do, God did for them. He makes them scatter regardless of if they wanted to stay together or not. Again, they could have eventually learned to communicate, and so God separates them. He physically divides them. He drives them apart. And once the people are apart, then their languages end up becoming even more diverse, adapting to particular people groups as they become more and more divided. Together they rebelled against God. Together they ignored his decree, and so now God has judged them. He has punished them, separated them so that they can't work together to rebel against him. He's divided them, scattered them both in language and across the face of the earth. And to a large degree, we still see these same divisions today. I mean, we are very similar in ethnicity to the Russians, to the Germans, to the English. We are descendants of the same bloodlines, largely, and yet we're divided by a fierce nationalism, quests for the survival of our own personal nation. Most of us here come from those countries. We come from European peoples. And yet there is a large tension that exists between us and European countries, even our allies. There's still a division. We're separated from other races only by skin color. That's our only difference. And yet I don't have to tell you about the divisions that exist there. We are still a divided people, even if our world has, in a sense, grown smaller. It's the year 2016, and we still do not work together as people groups. We don't work together even to eliminate something as simple as world hunger. Some people have estimated that world hunger could be eliminated for $1 billion a year, which is a paltry amount compared to world budgets, and yet we won't work together. We still squabble over the Middle East. We still fight over oil. We still fight over natural resources. Who has what weapons? What to do about the North Koreans? We can't really agree on anything. Even the United Nations gets together and bickers and can't come to agreement on who's going to do what. There's still a division that exists in our world that's far deeper than any language. It's not just a language barrier. We're actually divided from one another. It goes all the way back, really, to Babel. The people intended originally for Babel or Babylon to be the gate of God. That's what the name Babylon probably was intended to mean. But instead, somewhat tongue-in-cheek, it's become a place of mixing, as God has responded to their pride, their arrogance, and their rebellion by mixing them, mixing their languages and scattering them over the face of the earth, a division that continues even to today. The people, they rebelled against God. and God judged them. And yet, this passage is also one of grace. It's also a passage of mercy. There's a rather obvious sign of God's mercy in this passage in verses 7 through 9, so obvious that we typically overlook it. It's the fact that God separated the nations. And yet, didn't we just say that this was a sign of judgment? Well, we did. We did say that was a sign of judgment. But on the other hand, it's a sign of God's mercy because God could have just simply wiped them out. God could have said, I'm just done with you people. You know, I give you time after time after time, forget it. I'm going to rain down fire from heaven like I did on Sodom and Gomorrah and just consume the tower and consume you all. Instead, though, God keeps his covenantal promise that he made there in chapter 9. He doesn't send another flood. He doesn't wipe out these nations. He doesn't curse them yet again. He certainly could have. They rebelled against him. And yet, instead, he just simply scatters them. The same problems of sin continue on the earth as before the flood. And here we do, in a sense, see a curse. We see the curse of language, but it's far less severe than the people deserved. God didn't wipe them out. He simply scatters them. No flood. The earth doesn't open and swallow the whole city and the tower. Nothing is consumed. Instead, God simply scatters them, and the tower is left there as a ruin. Is it bad? Well, yeah, certainly. They're scattered over the face of the earth. Their languages are confused. Is it a sign of judgment? Well, of course. But it could have been so much worse. We've seen so much worse already in this book. And we're going to see so much worse of God's judgment overall. And God limits his response here, then, in mercy. Not to mention that the people being scattered over the face of the earth really limits their evil. We see the great evil that took place here when all the peoples of the world conspired together. Imagine the evil that could be done in our world today by a united people. Imagine what would happen if no countries had been there to stop the brutalities and the horrors of human history. Naturally, because of past conflicts, we often look down upon the communist Vietnamese. We're divided from them ideologically. And yet it was their division with the Cambodians that eventually stopped Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge. The Vietnamese are largely the ones that stopped the killing fields. The Cold War took place with the Russians, and yet the Russians are the ones who helped bring down the Nazis. Yet wars have been fought, Cold Wars have been raged, but in large, because of the division of nations, evil is eventually stopped. Now, admittedly, it often takes us as countries a long time to get our act together. The fact that we oftentimes take so long doesn't stop the horrors that we see in places like Serbia and the genocide that took place in Rwanda or the apartheid in South Africa. But imagine how much worse it would have been if we had all been like-minded in that evil. If all of us had said to ourselves, we agree with what they're doing. Imagine if we were completely united as an entire world in complete rebellion against God. What if we were completely united in that evil against mankind? If one country could do that much evil, imagine what would happen if all the countries gathered together in that much evil. The words of God in verse 6 are even more true. There would be nothing to stop us from anything that we put our minds to. Nothing to stop us from so great a rebellion against God, so great an evil. We see many different groups, people groups having their own religion. What if all the nations of the world gathered as one and agreed on one religion that was opposed to Jesus Christ? I shudder to think what would happen if the world was on the same page when it came to oppressing the church. It's really by the grace of God that our world is still so divided, that we're not able to cooperate in doing evil. In so many ways, our being divided is a good thing. God has separated the nations. He has kept us divided. He has kept us largely unable to conspire with each other against our Creator, against our Lord. God indeed had to separate us at Babel because of the great evil that we would do together, because it was only the beginning of what we would do. And by the grace of God, that continues even today, that we don't cooperate in evil. Of course, the more obvious sign of God's grace takes up really the whole second half of this passage. It's really a hint to what comes later. It brings us from Shem all the way down to Abram, the one who's promised there in the first part of chapter 12 that he would be a blessing to the nations. Later in chapter 15, the father of many nations. And how does that promise to Abram start there in chapter 12? I will bless you and I will make your name great. The very thing that the Babylonians were trying to do here in the Tower of Babel, it's what God says that he will do for Abram. Only those at the Tower of Babel tried to do it through independence. We don't need God, we'll make our own name great. God calls Abram to an attitude of dependence, submission to the will of God rather than self-reliance, trusting that God would make his name great. And because of that faith, through that faith, God would indeed bless all the nations of the world. This world has really been divided, it's been scattered, it's been judged because of sin, but through Abraham and the line of Jews, all of these divided, scattered people are eventually blessed. Eventually blessed through Jesus Christ, as he comes to redeem for himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. Many ways, at Pentecost, we see the opposite of the Tower of Babel, where we see a unity of understanding across many languages that's a sign of gospel unity. Kind of the exact opposite picture of the picture of division and judgment that we see here. We see at Pentecost the ushering in of a new age of the gospel that goes beyond Israel, goes beyond Hebrew, goes to every people group, to the very ends of the earth. It's even more fascinating that in the book of Revelation, chapters 5 and 7, people from every language are worshiping together. And there is no indication there in the book of Revelation that they are worshiping in a common tongue. It makes it seem as though they are worshiping in their own language. And yet they're united. They're united in the gospel. They're united in the worship of God, even as they worship in different languages. One day in eternity, all the division of Babel will be completely gone. And our different languages will not be a sign of division, but like Pentecost, will be a sign of our unity. You see, you and I, we're mostly all of the line of Japheth. We're mostly Europeans by descent, but even then among us there is great diversity. We have here Western Europeans, we have here Scandinavians, Eastern Europeans. Now, we really trace our bloodlines back far enough to people groups that hated each other. Our ancient ancestors in Europe fought against each other, and yet here we are, gathered in this place, worshiping together. Not to mention all the other races that we consider part of this same church of Jesus Christ. The largest churches in this world are Asian. The fastest growing churches in the world are African. And yet we all rejoice together because we are one church. We are one body. We celebrate one faith, one Lord, one baptism. Already in the gospel, we are one in Christ. Already the effects of Babel are being reversed. And we will be forevermore in a place where they are forever reversed. We are now called to be that blessing to the nations. As we discussed last time in chapter 10, the table of nations to which we carry the blessings of Jesus Christ, the promise of the blessings through Abraham to all the nations that will indeed be ours forever. We have those promises. We have those blessings. So as we look at the division of our world, as we see the disorder, the lack of cooperation, we really take hope. We understand from Genesis chapter 11 why that division exists, why we don't cooperate with one another. That it all goes back to the division and the splitting here at the Tower of Babel. And yet at the same time, we rejoice that this is not the end of the story. This may have been how it started. God may have separated us, limited our evil, but he's also now making us one. He is uniting us in Jesus Christ, uniting us in the covenant promises to Abraham. He is indeed making our names great through Jesus Christ. And we look forward to that day when forever God will be praised in every tongue and language for all eternity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that you are counteracting the effects of Babel. That by your grace, by your mercy, you saw fit to divide us, and yet now you have seen fit to unite us in Jesus Christ. We praise you and we thank you for that. And pray, Lord, that you would continue to pour out your covenant blessings upon us. That you would continue to unite us as your people. Continue to make us one. From every tongue and tribe and nation, may we indeed take the blessings of the gospel to all people groups, to the very ends of the earth. For it is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand now as we sing our final hymn, Arise, O God. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Amen.